Well, good morning and welcome again to another Bible class here at Triangle Bible Church. And before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements or any information that we need to share with the assembly that you'd like to make everybody aware of? I don't keep up. Some of you people are so quiet you could have your arm amputated and never tell me about it. So well, it was good to see everybody here this morning, and I don't really have any announcements either. I will say, though, that I think we're due for a little bit of a visit. From my what I understand, Art and Dixie Bird are going to be down this way next month, and they want to stop by and see us, and it'd be wonderful to see them. They're from Alberta, Canada, and were original members of Keith's Church up in Calgary, and some of you have met Art and Dixie before, and be good to have them down here and fellowship with them. So looking forward to that. Anything else before we get underway? That's all right. It's you can't sneak in here. It's impossible. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Before we get ourselves started this morning, it is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This affords you a little bit of an opportunity to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Begin to think and concentrate and devote your attention to the subject matter at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of assembling ourselves together, especially in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you so much for the freedom that we do have in this nation, that we still have. We thank you for those who provided that freedom for us and those who have given their lives so that we might have it. And may we never, ever take it for granted. We thank you for the spiritual freedom, the total freedom that you have given us and liberty that you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord and the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you for the word that we have in our hand this morning, and for all those things that we are edified by it. We thank you for having your Spirit within us this day, the Spirit of adoption who leads us through this curriculum. And we pray, Father, for your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of these things that we are about to look at, and for their effectual working in our inner man, that we might be properly edified by means of your word, working, living, and abiding within us. And we thank you for that, and pray once again for your wisdom in all the matters and the honest handling of your word this morning. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. On the board behind me, you see the three verses from Romans chapter 13 that make up the first component of godly judgment. This is a very important moment in a son's life because it's a point at which he is now going to have the rubber meet the road in a lot of areas. A lot of great areas, and we've discussed those great areas, the one side of the coin being the area in which he is really going to now start taking some hard shape as far as being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to be making some adulthood-style decisions now, independent, so to speak, from his father, using the guidance system his father has developed and generated within him of godly love and charity. And he's going to now begin to, for the first time, really begin to shine in a very dark and evil world. But once that information has been properly understood, you know how to handle it. You know what to do with these three verses. So we don't have to go back over them. There's no more review. There's no more of anything else. All of that has been accomplished with all the words that God has given us in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And you're ready then to move on to the next component. Before that's done, in order for this to stick and really make sure that it is a permanent matter in your inner man, your father's going to come along and he's going to give you a corresponding exhortation. And these are very important. They're just as critical as the doctrine is itself, because it gives you the understanding, it primes your soul and gives you the understanding, especially once you've gone through some information, of how that information is going to be utilized, and some warnings against the kind of opposition that you're going to face. And that's the other side of the coin. It's impossible to live the Christian life, and I mean a real biblical Christian life as a son in this world, and not face opposition. In fact, Paul will say later on, all those, he doesn't say all Christians will suffer persecution. He's very careful to say later on in the pastoral epistles, all those that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And so this whole issue of being godlike in a world that is so ungodly is not going to go by unnoticed. And so there's no camouflage to this, so to speak. You're going to be out there representing the Lord Jesus Christ and representing your Heavenly Father as His Son. And the first thing you're going to do then is come upon some resistance and some opposition in just normally living out your life as a son in this world, regardless as if it's the United States or Russia or wherever you may find yourself. So there's a corresponding exhortation that goes with this. And this exhortation, as David gives it to Solomon here, and it has a very distinct parallel to what we're going to face even in our sonship education, though the programs are different, the exhortation still has great application to us, because we too are going to face these two individuals that come up that we were alerted to earlier, but now the real rubber meets the road, so to speak, where you're going to have to face it. And so therein, once the exhortation begins, after the son has been exhorted to get his entire judgment, his instruction and judgment, after he receives that first component, verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13, is the exhortation just before that. Beginning at the paragraph marker there in Proverbs 5 at verse 14, we get the post-doctrinal exhortation once the son has received that first component. So this is what it says, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. And for they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they have done violence." And so that's a word there that is very important to us, the violence issue. "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." And so once you've been exhorted the fact that with this doctrine you're going to be able to go down paths, and you're going to be led in right paths, and your steps aren't going to come to a dead end. They're not going to be straightened. You're going to be able to run and not stumble. And now once you've got that, you're now given, your father seems really wound up here. And he is, and for just reason. He knows that one of the things that you're now going to face is one of the two main opponents to your sonship life. And that first opponent is going to be this issue that we talked about on Wednesday, this issue of enter not into the path of the wicked. We're going to talk a little more about the path and the way, but for now, go not into the way of evil men. And if my understanding is correct, that matches up, even though it's in the plural, and it's in the plural here for a reason, because that's the means by which the evil man is going to operate, is through evil men, plural. But you were alerted to something back in Roman, or in Proverbs chapter 2, and when you were receiving the sonship establishment in perceiving the words of understanding. And he says in verse 10 there in chapter 2, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant in thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee." We've now got to some of that discretion going with the justice and the wisdom. "To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the path, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their path." paths. And then, in verse 16, he's going to introduce, we're introduced to the strange woman. Well, what I wanted to do is, on Wednesday night, I wanted to do a brief review of those two issues, because the one becomes important now and the other will become more important as we end Romans chapter 13. And that is to kind of do a brief review of the evil man and the strange woman. And for some of you, this will be review. Maybe for some of you, this will be first time, but it's going to be important that we have a handle on that. And to be honest with you, on Wednesday night, things just got derailed because we went off on other tangents talking about, I don't know even how I got off on it, but the creature and the makeup of the creature and some of these kinds of things that we're going to face there. But as I said before, my understanding of these two expressions, the evil man and the strange woman, I don't have a chart on this. I probably should have made one. But these are, when I give you this definition, it's an oversimplified definition. And I hope to bring that out this morning, why it's oversimplified. But to keep the two separate, because if my understanding is correct, God does look at these as two distinct or two separate issues, two different issues. And my understanding is that when God talks about the evil man in a context of sonship education, and in that context and frame of reference, it represents the natural evil and ungodliness of the world and or the course of this world. But it's very closely associated with this world. And that's oversimplified. And what I did, I think, at one time was try to say, okay, the evil man is this present world and all of its evil and its ungodliness and its corruption and all of these kinds of things. And then over here you got the strange woman, and she's all about religion. She's kind of like that whore of Babylon, the mother of harlots back there in the book of the Revelation. She's all about religion. And we kind of kept them straight that way. That's true, but it's not totally, like I said, that simple. Because this world does have religion within it. It's a particular character that's involved in this religious spiritual aspect that we're after with the strange woman. The strange woman represents an opposing spiritual and or religious system, and one that's specifically generated by the satanic policy of evil. And if all you can do for now is simply remember the evil man is this world, the strange woman is the satanic policy of evil, you're good. That's good for now. And what I started going to last time is that that's not how I learned it. And there's a problem that arose in my thinking when we first went over this, that was all kind of clogged up and snagged up by that systematic theological approach that I always had under the old categorical doctrine that we used to do. And there's actually enough features of the world itself and enough features of the policy of evil that God looks at them as not being the exact same. They are not the exact same thing. The evil man and the strange woman. You'll notice they're in the proverbial analogy, they're both human beings. So they do have some commonness. But one is a man and one is a woman. There's distinctiveness to them. And in that old systematic system, I was taught that this world is the satanic system. That's how I used to teach it back in the old days of categorical teaching in this church. But my understanding is, as most systematic theology does, it doesn't pay attention to the way God looks at anything. It pays attention to the way seminary professors look at things. And when God looks at these things, He looks at them as two separate issues. And I want to just point that out this morning and give a little bit more definition to this thing, because you're going to be coming up against evil men. And these aren't men who are evil in the sense of, you know, getting involved in this goofball satanic worship and all this kind of bit. These are evil men as God sees them, who are men who can, not just men, but men and women, people who can resist and oppose your light now shining in this world of darkness. And it's going to be because of the common thinking of this world and these kinds of things. I was talking to someone just before Bible class this morning. It's very interesting. And I guess this is where I keep getting derailed on things. But when you're talking about this world, it developed. And this world and its thinking and the pressure that it can bring to bear is enormous. And it's going to take some real boldness on your part and courage on your part and encouragement, which is one of the reasons why as you get on into the sufferings of Christ and you get on into the 2 Corinthians, that what you need there is comfort from the God of all comfort. Because that from that comfort comes courage, and you're going to but this is something that has been developing over a long, long period of time. And just on our timeline chart, after the flood takes place and God judges this world back here at this point, Satan now has to get his satanic policy of evil cranked back up for the second time. Because God destroyed the world that then was, except for 8 people. And he starts with just Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. But not long after that takes place, I mean, you're at Genesis chapter 9, suddenly the next 2 chapters of Genesis come up, and all of a sudden up pops the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, there is far more, and I'm going to tell you, my understanding of it is still very shallow. It's way too shallow. It's one of the things I'm trying to work on is gaining a better understanding, but the more understanding I get, the more I realize the Tower of Babel is one of the major incidents that has taken place since the flood that has shaped and formed this world. As I say, there's things that we just commonly look at, and it just goes right by us as if it's no big deal. And in a lot of ways, it's not. It's not a big deal except for the fact that we're so conditioned to just accept it. And what I'm after in all of those things, like I brought out on Wednesday night, when NASA began our moonshot program, we called our operations after other gods. Apollo. That's a god. That's a false god. We name our cars these things. We're used to all of these kinds of things. It's nothing to open a paper up and see your horoscope, and maybe you'll read your horoscope. And you'll think it's, if you think about it, all 12 of those, and there's a reason why there's 12. That's legitimate. There's a reason why there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's a reason why there were 12 of those, and that whole horoscope business. See how I've gotten completely off of where I was. But this whole business has gotten corrupted, is my point. My point is there's far more going on with this world because we entered this world. Most of us entered this world. Well, you're the oldest person here. What year were you born?
35.
Everybody in this room has been in this world since 1935 at the very least. I entered this world in 1961, and we entered this world way late. In what the adversary has not only what he's been doing, but just the course of what evil men do in this world and how they have at one point back here at the Tower of Babel understood far more about some aspects of the way that that creation is made and what they did when Paul says they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, and that whole false religious system and the whole idolatry that goes with it got carried up by men. And really, instead of man progressing, this is what I was talking about before class, instead of the idea that man is on this slow, steady pace up, that he's just going to get himself evolved, that he's going to evolve out of all of his bad problems and everything. I'll tell you one thing about evolution, too. Now I'm getting off on another track. But, you know, it's crazy. It's one of the funniest things in the world that you see these evolutionists. They say, well, after thousands and thousands of years, why they finally, this animal finally figured out that, the cheetah finally figured out that it needed to be really fast, and so it developed these muscles to make it run really fast, or some dumb thing like that. Or after thousands and thousands of years, the woodpecker decided that it would finally get a nose long enough and hard enough to be able. Well, if you even take their dates, tens of thousands of years when men has been on this earth, you take just Israel alone. For three or 4,000 years, and their dates would date it back even further than that. What is the one thing that distinguishes an Israelite from a Gentile? I don't mean to be crass, but physically. What? Circumcision. Isn't it interesting that they've been circumcising for thousands and thousands of years, and actually even pagans were circumcising before that? And that genetic jump has never been made to produce a baby boy who's already circumcised? Where's evolution in that? Blows it out of the water. Man is evolving. No, he's not. What man is doing is he's going like this, right back to the Tower of Babel. And when you get out here, that's where he's going to wind up. That's why Babylon shows up again out here. And that's not the revived Roman Empire, and it's not the Roman Catholic Church, and it is absolutely not the United States of America. It's really Babylon. Unless God tells you otherwise, that's what it is. It's Babylon. Now, I've gotten completely off. All I'm after is that you gain a healthy understanding that we show up really late in the development of this world, and things just almost are second nature to us when it comes to the pressures of what is commonly publicly accepted policy for what would constitute proper responses and judgments in dealings with other people. And one of the things that a son knows is that in his dealings with every man, everyone who is his neighbor, the one who is near him, is that he has two main objectives with that person that's going to guide his determination and the paths that he takes by the godly love that resides within him. And one of those two things is that person's salvation, and the other is that person's edification. And by the way, if you don't think that's right, you haven't read Romans 14 and 15 yet, because Paul just flatly states that's what we should be about when it comes to the saint. The weaker brother is about his edification. So the policy of evil, in my understanding, is something a little different than this world. And we need to kind of zero our attention in on that now for the rest of our time here this morning. There's just so many There's so many fascinating things that you can get off track. You ought to try teaching this. I mean, you've got so many temptations to go down the chase this rabbit trail. But I need to get this done. And so one of the things that I wanted to do is to go back and have you think for a moment about, here's a map. That's the blue, the Mediterranean Sea. You got the Dead Sea down here with the two gulfs, the Gulf of Aqaba and the Persian Gulf coming up here. And you've got little old Jerusalem up here. Jerusalem's probably about right here. This is the, that's the Red Sea. The Dead Sea's up here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Over here is Egypt. This is the Nile River. And so this is the Big Easy over here. That's Egypt. And I want to take you back, and instead of running back through the verses and everything, I just want to real quickly set the stage. If you go back in God's Word to the commencement of His program with Israel as a nation, to the point when God called Abraham, he called Abraham, as I said on Wednesday, out of Ur, the Chaldees. Abram's father, Terah, was a moon-worshipping, he was a creature-worshipper. He worshipped and served the creature, the moon, and the gods of the up there and everything, which is a really interesting issue, because those small case G gods do exist. They existed all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the serpent tempted Eve and said, "If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as God," small case G God. She didn't go, "I have no idea what you're talking about." She knew exactly what he was talking about. And either she knew about them or she could see them, which is kind of a really interesting concept. We think of when we look at the heavens, everything, woo, it's all way far away. Well, it wasn't all that far away, and it wasn't all that dark. But anyway, We'll talk about that later on. But what I'm after is that when God rose up Abraham and called him out of the Chaldee, he came out of that worldly environment and came down here and got Israel going. By the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you've just got a very small handful, really, of folks that are Jews that can be considered Israel, and they go down here into Egypt. And as I said on Wednesday, they're down there for 400 years, four centuries. It's a long time to incubate. But they go down there, and for four centuries, they become more and more populous until finally you've got them in the millions, and you've got a nation now that can be dealt with, and God can now utilize to begin the process of repossessing the earth from the adversary. All right? So you remember after that, you come to the end of Genesis, you begin the book of Exodus, and God raises up Moses, and Moses is going to lead the people out. This map, by the way, is not at all what this area looked like back at the time that God raised Moses up. The Red Sea didn't look like this. All this got moved. And this is one of the things that Bible teachers, and especially scholars, never take into consideration. When you come to Exodus chapter 19, when God gave Mount Sinai, everything, you had a climactic shift of that whole terrain in that area. And so everybody's trying to retrace the steps of them crossing the Red Sea. Well, that's a futile effort because the Red Sea didn't look like that at the time. But I guarantee you, when they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed the Red Sea, but they come back up here and they go to a place, KB, called Kadesh Barnea. And it's there where they spied out the land, and they said, no, we can't go in. There was a few of them that said, yeah, there was some special forces guys there, like Caleb and Joshua and a few others that said, yeah, we can go in there. They're just bigger targets. It's a target-rich environment. Let's go take it. But the rest of them said no. So they rejected God taking them into the land of Canaan, which will put a big C up here for Canaan. Well, God takes that nation into the wilderness, and he's going to take them into the wilderness for how long? You got a clue on the board. What? 40. 40 years they spend in the wilderness. I'm not saying they spend that whole time in the Sinai Peninsula. I just put 40 on there. It's not up there because that's where they did it. But in that time, that generation dies off. Then after that generation dies off, God brings them back up. Moses is still alive. He's going to die shortly, and he's going to take them up there and then begin the conquest of moving them into the land. Moses can't do it because of some problems that arose with him. God's going to take him up to Mount Nebo. He gets to look over into the land, and then he's going to die on Mount Nebo, and Joshua's going to take them into the land. They begin conquering that land. They begin doing things in that land that most people who read the Bible today, especially people who don't have any idea about what's going on in the Bible, look at being very cruel, look at being, you know, ethnic cleansing and this kind of thing. You bet it was. God was cleansing that entire area because it was totally defiled. And there's probably not one in a million Bible teachers or scholars who really understand how defiled the land of Canaan was, and how those Canaanites actually attached themselves back to Ham, to Noah's son, Ham, and those Hamitic peoples, and what they were in the hands of the adversary, and what they were actually involved in doing. And made it so that they not only had to kill the people and be able to destroy them, but also all their animals too. Their animals had even become infected with all of this kind of thing. If you don't think that's any big deal today, I remind you of something. There were millions and millions of people who died from animals. It was called the bubonic plague, and it was actually produced and actually passed on by rats. So animals quite frequently can be carriers of certain diseases, but not only just diseases, but there was some corrupt things going on there that we can't even talk about in mixed company, so to speak. By the way, if you're intrigued by that, why, we're going to get into some of that, because there are some things that they were doing there that were actually works of darkness. And all of this connects. Well, the reason I'm taking you back here is that when they begin moving, when the nation begins moving toward the promised land, and they begin to press the issue of repossessing the earth from the adversary and his cohorts, God does that, he begins to educate Israel into his Jehovahness and grace. And when he does that and he provides two main phases for their education. And when you see that, you see that they begin to encounter some temptations. And one of the temptations, one of the areas, if you pay attention to what's going on, is going to come from both, one area is going to come from the wisdom of this world, and the other one is going to come from a real determined effort from the satanic policy of evil itself. And so when God brings Israel out of the land of Egypt and he begins to educate them in their absolute need for his Jehovahness and grace to do for them what they could not do for themselves within that education. And they got this in Exodus, especially there in chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, in those five trials, which kind of match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. But within that education, they end up being tempted under and taught the way they're going to be tempted as they come out of Egypt. There's two main categories in which those temptations fall. Not that there's only two temptations, but they all kind of break down into two main categories. And one of those categories deals with the world that they had come out of, which I told you on Wednesday night is why that, for example, you go to the book of Numbers and you see them going back here and they say, oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, I wish we were back down there because we ate so good down there. And they pine for it. Man, when you pine for something, you're longing for that. And they pine for the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlic that they ate so freely in Egypt. And now up there in the wilderness, they didn't have the food that they had down there. And what they're doing is they want to go back into the fashion of this world. They want to go back into the world that God had called them out of. And that's, again, it's not to say the world has a lot to offer you, but that's not to say the adversary has nothing at all to do with it, because he does. I'll concede that, but my point is, when God deals with them for what they receive temptation-wise, he looks them at the temptations in these two categories. One was to go back to Egypt, to the world that they developed in, and they knew so well. It had all its attractiveness to them and all its allurements. It had all its fashion that they were comfortable with, and all its materialism, and all that kind of stuff. But then he deals with them about another area of temptation. They're going to encounter specifically designed temptations that don't come from this world at large, so to speak, but they come from the adversary. And when they come from the adversary, they are more designed to have a specific effect on their inner man. It's one thing to long for the leeks, the onions, and all that kind of business that the outer man enjoys. But the satanic policy of evil goes right after something in your inner man. In fact, come with me. You don't even need to hold your place here. Come with me over to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll go here first. This might not be the best way to do it, but I'm going to do it this way. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Almost smells like something's burning. I don't know what it is. Oh, I didn't even know they were lit. By the way, if you need to, you turn these fans. Are the fans too much for you? No? Like them? Okay. No problem. I'm good if you're good. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This very scenario that I've so crudely been talking about here on the board, on the map, there's a reason why in 1 Corinthians, Paul takes the Corinthians who had failed, by the way, right about the point that we're at. Actually, they'd failed a little bit earlier. They had gotten the whole issue of their sonship establishment down. Where they failed was to get the education going. They loved the idea of being sons and being free and having all this sonship liberty. And then they were going out and just abusing it because they were in that most precarious and dangerous part where they had learned about their liberty, but then they hadn't learned the rest of it, of how to freely give up of that liberty in order for someone else's edification to be more important than their own. And Paul has to straighten them out about an awful lot of things. And one of the things he has to straighten them out about is that because they never got past any of this sophomoric thinking, they were extremely susceptible to this world, to the evil man. And they were in an environment at Corinth that just reeked of all of these aspects of ungodliness and wickedness of this world. And now they're in it, and they're being influenced by it and not thinking soberly as sons who aren't influenced by this world. So Paul has reason as one of the biggest issues, one of the pet doctrines of the adversary. And this is where some of you and I have so much frustration with our Christian friends, if we have any, and our fellow Christian family members. It's one of the biggest frustrations that you and I have is the issue that most of Christianity today is like the boy that we talked about over there at Acts 20 when Paul spoke and was preaching and he goes past midnight, he falls asleep. Most of the Christian world is right now asleep to the words of our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And this is a huge problem because those are our marching orders when it comes to godly sanctification. And there's very few, if any, who are really concerned about their spiritual life as far as it being a life that's to be lived every day. And not just simply that you go to church to get charged up for an hour and then feel like that you've given your nod to God, you've got Him off your back for a week and won't think about Him until the next week, and hopefully you'll be a little bit better person during the rest of the week until you get your next charge. It's kind of like that little, I was huge in Hot Wheels when I was a kid. And we got the little thing once that had the two wheels that spun within it, and you could run a Hot Wheel in there and it'd shoot it around the track. And by the time it came back around, it was barely going, and the idea was to get a track large enough to where it could just barely creep back in there and pew, out it would go again. That's Christianity today. You just get you a shot, zoom around the track. Really doesn't matter what happens as long as you stay on the track, and then once you get back in there, you'll get another shot. I'm telling you that one of the most tortured, mutilated, kept in double secret locked vaults away from believers' ears and eyes is the issue of real godly sanctification. And I'm going to tell you something. The Christian way of life today, even by the doctors, the double doctorates, and the scholars, is largely made up. They make it up. It's like taking a bunch of Bible verses and you make it up any way you want, put it in a new book, sell the book to somebody, hoping that it works with some people, and it'll rocket you to spirit, you know, superstardom as one of the stable of stars of Bible commentators. It's one of the pet doctrines of the adversary is to keep believers ignorant, blind, and stupid when it comes to how godly sanctification works. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and you'll see why. Look how it begins, verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And when you hit a verse like that, what are you dealing with? Something special. This is one of those six that I oftentimes refer to, essential doctrines, that the policy of evil that Satan himself has actually taken and made his pet project of destroying and corrupting. The first time that occurs is in Romans 1 and deals with Paul and his authority. The second time is in Romans 11 that deals with the mystery, with rightly dividing the word of truth. Here is the third time, 1 Corinthians 10:1, godly sanctification. It's one of Satan's pet projects and pet doctrines. The other two spiritual, the other three is spiritual gifts, and then sufferings, and that's another one. And then finally, Paul brings it up at the issue of death, the rapture, and the Lord's day. These are six pet doctrines that all have similar terminology as this: "I would not that ye should be ignorant." This is something that Satan has specifically singled out as something he's going to give his full attention to try to corrupt this thing. Now look at what he says. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our forefathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now he's going to take them back to this issue of the fact that the reason why this, I'm saying that's a sanctification issue, is the nation Israel received a baptism when they went through the Red Sea. And it was a dry baptism. It wasn't a water baptism, it was a dry, remember they went over on dry ground. Here he parts the Red Sea. How many years the sea had been over that ground? It's hard to tell. I don't, but it had been over that ground for an awful long time. All that was mud, right? God parts the Red Sea. It's instantly dry. It was probably, they created, it's probably the only time, it is the only time in history that you created dust on the bottom of a sea bed right after it had been parted. I mean, it doesn't happen very often, but granted, it's only happened twice. Once with the Red Sea and once with the Jordan River. But they go over and it's dusty. Every depiction you'll see of this, by the way, from Hollywood is they're all mired down in mud and all of this kind of, they missed that little point. There's a big point reason to that. God congealed that. They're actually crossing over the pit's main opening that the adversary was trying to suck them down there. And God congealed that, made it dry. And one of the things that, if you know anything about Leviathan, you know anything about the devil and devils, they don't like dry ground. They like, they're water loving. Well, before I say any more and you look at me more like I've lost my rocker. Anyway, this is what he's talking about. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat of the same spiritual meat. There was a sanctification. God was taking the nation Israel as they crossed the Red Sea, and he was sanctifying them. He was identifying them now as the agent by which he is going to utilize to repossess this earth. The adversary knew exactly what was going on there. And that's why he brings this up here. And verse 3 says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R rock, that followed them. And that capital R rock was Christ. There's a whole doctrine of the rock sitting back there. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. By the way, there's a preview of coming attractions of what the remnant's going to have to face out there, and why in Mark 16 they'll be able to be bit by serpents. It won't even hurt them. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And he goes on to say in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for our ensample. Do you notice in your King James Bible it has the excellency of being able to use two expressions there that have great meaning. One is example and the other ensample. And an ensample, when you have an example, you've got something that's a pattern, right? It's a model. It's something that you would pattern yourself after, this example. But an ensample is something that takes all the meaning and definition of an example and it uses it, but it adds one more shade of meaning to it. And the shade of meaning for an ensample is, if you deviate from this pattern, you do so to your own demise, so to speak. That's why Paul is not just called our example. Paul is called our ensample. But that, anyway, there's excellency in why those terms are what they are, and to change them destroys the real power of what's being said here. Now, all these, he says in verse 11, things happen unto them for our ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All right, you've got 12 verses that I just read there. When he describes what is happening at that time that I've been describing here, In that passage, in that section, you're going to find two categories that are mentioned. He looks at it in two different ways. And one of them is the evil man. I know it's not mentioned there, but he's there. And the other one is the strange woman. Look again in those first six verses. After he sets the stage for the historical record of what took place out there when the children of Israel was being delivered by Moses and brought to the promised land to begin to repossess this earth, being identified now with that baptism unto Moses. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." There's your evil man. Remember how they look back here to the Big Easy? And they said, "Oh, it was so easy back there." I don't know if that's why New Orleans is called the Big Easy. I don't even know why. But that was, they looked back there and they longed for the things. These things were things that were not for their benefit. They were actually things they lusted after, evil things. And there are buttons, so to speak, that this world can push in you, where your desire is after those things. The world holds out allurements and attractions to you that have great influence upon most men and most women. And that's what they're going to give their attention to. It's maybe a certain priority to give an hour or even 3 hours of your time to Bible class a week. But I don't have it in my head how many hours are in a week, but 3 hours opposed to all the rest of the hours in your week, that's a pittance. And some people can't even find that. So don't think that you're insusceptible or immune to having your buttons pushed, where there are certain things in this evil world that you could find yourself lusting after as well. But if my understanding is correct, that's talking about the evil man. But then he crosses a line. You'll see there in verses 7 through 12. He says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And so forth and so on. What I'm after, my understanding there is, there's your strange woman. Now he's bringing up immediately there in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were." And the details aren't right here. You'd have to go back and get the details, and that's what Paul expects you to be able to do. But as he does this, he actually views these in two different ways, in two different categories. You've got the evil man, you've got the world they came out of, and at one point Paul addresses the lusting after evil things. You're lusting after the world you came out of. And then the other one has to do with this whole religious aspect to it. There's your strange woman. So you've got the actual historical record and what God says about it there. Then you've got the Apostle Paul coming along and making a parallel to that as he instructs us in this dispensation of grace. When you get to dealing with the curriculum and the dealing with the sonship education as we have it for us, and you see how the exhortations are sitting there in the book of Proverbs begin to set forth, that you find Solomon is warned about those two particular individuals that you're going to oppose, that are going to naturally oppose his sonship education. And he's exhorted to resist that. And there's doctrine that God gives you to be able to do that. And they're described there as potentially ruining his sonship education, ruining his edification. And as I say, they're called the evil man, stranger. No coincidence. There's two categories. And it's fascinating to me as you go on down through the whole development of God's program with Israel, and we'll try to get to this real quick before we get out of time for the first session. I think we're going to be able to get this all in today, or I'm going to make sure we do. When you go on through God's program with Israel and the outworking of his program with Israel, as you go on kind of think your way through the timeline chart there and everything, when God describes the issue of the nation of Israel succumbing to temptations and being overthrown in the wilderness, he judges that generation, right? And that's what happened when I was talking to you there about the 40 years. He judges that generation. And he gives them, by the time you get 40 years out now and you've got a whole generation that's died off, you've also got a lack of communication going on. And so that generation that's finally come up to the land once again, and now they're about ready to go in and conquer it for the second time, there's a reason why God now has Moses come along and do what he does back in Deuteronomy. He asked it before he dies, he gives them the law a second time. When he does that, if you pay attention to the book of Deuteronomy, he packages the law as Moses sets it forth in the issue of their failures. Not in their successes, but their failures. And their failures are described in two main ways. Failing in two main categories to two main categories of temptations. And so when they get to that land, they're prepared or expecting to have that exact same thing facing them in those two categories of temptations and stumbling blocks and everything for them fulfilling God's plan and purpose for them. So now when they enter the land, they're going to go back into the world. They come up here into the land, and so you had the 40 years down here. Now that generation has died off, but now they're going to enter into the land again, and it's the Canaanites. C-A-N-A-A-N. They're going to enter into Canaan land. So it's oftentimes, I'll just put a big C up there, that Canaan land is supposed to be something beautiful and all of this kind of business. But when they come up there, the Canaanites are in there. They're going to enter the world again. It's almost been like God has been not shielding them, but they haven't been in that environment for 40 years. They've been in the wilderness. But now they're going to go up and they're going to have to go up there and confront people. People. They've got people there and they ain't. It's going into a dark, dark place. They're going into enemy territory. And he goes up there and he sees them now having to go in back into the world, but now the world they're going to go into isn't the world of Egypt anymore. It's the world of the Canaanites. And that's a whole different matter altogether. And you're told, as you go through that information, Israel's told not to don't look at what those Canaanites do. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in a moment. Don't go into the land and go, wow, you know, go in there and say, look at all these, look how prosperous they are. And don't look at their city. Don't get all gaga about everything that you see in there. In fact, they're told when you go in there, you're going to go in there and you're going to destroy it. Heavens, you get information in there where they were told when they get up into the land of Canaan, they're not even supposed to touch one of their fruit trees for 3 years. Stay away from that stuff. Well, what God does here, and we're going to go back here to Deuteronomy in a moment, he prepares them. When they come in here, they're going to destroy, to put it this way, the fashion of this world. That's what they're supposed to do. They didn't do that. As you all know, they got molded into it themselves. They got stamped, they got foil stamped as this world. But they were to go in there and they were to destroy the fashion of this world. They were to destroy the world of the Canaanites because that's going to be the first major area of temptation they're going to face and have to deal with, the world. And that world, and by the way, I'm not telling you what we need to do is go out and destroy this world. God didn't give us anything like that. That's not what we're supposed to do. I'm telling you what he did with Israel. We don't need to destroy this world because we're leaving this world. Well, what that ungodly man produces and fashions in the world is what they were in there destroying, whether it was the policy of evil had anything to do with it or not. Granted, the policy of evil does augment. It helps out this world a lot. But man, all on his own, on the basis of mankind being an ungodly creature by nature, all on his own, fashions his own ungodly world to live in. Let me give you an example of that real quick here. When you get out here into this area, when God sets up and establishes his kingdom upon this earth, when we're in this part, at the very end of this timeline chart, when God establishes his kingdom on the earth, where is Satan going to be during that time? Where? Yes. So one of the things that Christ is going to do, he's going to take the adversary Satan and he is going to actually bind him and he's going to put him into the bottomless pit. You're going to have a time on this earth where Satan and his cohorts aren't even going to be in the picture. And that happened right after this enormous battle took place that we all called and know very well as the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon takes place and Christ becomes the victor, and that is a bloodbath that actually defines bloodbath, because at one point the blood will run bridle deep to a horse in for miles. But what I'm after is that when that battle is over, when Christ establishes his kingdom residence upon this earth, he's going to have Satan in the bottomless pit. He's not going to be out able to do all of his junk that he's always been doing. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Men are still going to be being born on this earth. What? Before he's released. Rebellion. Rebellion takes place. Because during that 1,000-year time, men and women are still going to be getting married, and men and women are still going to be having sex, and men and women are still going to be having children. I put it that way because men and men are not going to have children. Women and women are not going to be having children. So what homosexuals ought to do is they ought to come up to you and get down on their knees and thank you, thank you, thank you. Because they can't have children, we can. I didn't mean to. I get off track. Where did that come from? The men and women who are having sex and having children out in this period of time are all still men who are from Adam. And because of that, they are not going to be born saved. They are still going to be born with natures of sin. And guess what happens just before Satan is released? Without any influence of Satan whatsoever. You know what happens out here? Right at the very end, you had at the beginning of this, or just before the kingdom was set up, you had Armageddon. At the end of it, right out here, you're going to have another coup d'etat, another attempt to destroy Jesus Christ and his kingdom from off this earth, and it's going to be waged by men without the influence of Satan. Men of this world will do that. There's enough evil and ungodliness in men alone, by themselves, of themselves, that they don't even need the adversary to be able to rise up and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign upon this earth. Then Satan's going to be loosed, and there's going to be a little battle that's fought out there called the Gog-Magog Revolution, and it'll be quickly put down, and that will be the final proof of mankind's degeneracy, that even without any help from the adversary or the Antichrist or anything along those lines, they still will rebel against Christ. Now, my point in all of that is to say that man on his own, that God gave a preview of that back here when Israel entered into the land. On the basis of being an ungodly creature all on his own, he fashions his own world to live in that is not godly. Let me show you very quickly. Come back to Deuteronomy. And I know we're out of time for the first session, but we can at least get this done. And then we'll finish up next time. Deuteronomy, come over to chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, Moses is now basically, Moses is like right here. Well, he didn't come out that far, but that's his name. And he's right here at the crossing of the Jordan when he's telling them this. And Joshua is going to take his mantle and he's going to lead them now across the Jordan River, and they're going to begin to conquer that land. Now look at what he says. Pick it up here in verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. We're going to just rifle through these real quick. He says, now he's talking to the entire, he's giving the leaders of the nation of Israel this warning, this admonition, this exhortation. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers. Here he brings up, evokes the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. By the way, they're not supposed to, but he says this is what you're going to do. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he goes on to say, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. There's a whole other issue about the name of God and which name they're going to swear by and all these kinds of things. Come on down a little bit further. Come over to chapter 8. Come over to chapter 8 and pick it up at verse 7. But again, this is that evil man. This is the ungodly world that the Canaanites had lived in, and they're now moving into that ungodly world, and they're being warned about the dangers and the temptations that are going to be found there. And this is basically talking about that evil man. Verse 7 of chapter 8, he says, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. This is putting his Jehovahness into effect for them. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, and when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, and where there was no water, and brought forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou shalt say in thine heart, here's one of the effects that the world will have upon the way you think. My power and my might, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. If you pay attention, that is a long section to that passage. You're going to find, once again, the temptation there is this evil world, the course of this world, and that if they get influenced by the course of this world, at the end of it, they're going to wind up saying, it's my power and my might that's given me this wealth, and it's not been the hand of God whatsoever. The hand of God was actually involved in that. Well, we're out of time for the first session. After this, we're going to stay here in Deuteronomy. Then I'm going to show you where they cross the line. And if you take that chapter 8 passage and read on, you'll find that there's some idolatry going on in the land. But there's a line that they cross from that what may be looked at as the evil man to now being looked at as the strange woman. And I'm going to show you that line right after our break. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.